been somewhere or experienced something and it wasn't what you expected? Anybody ever had that experience before? I think probably most of us have. I was thinking about unexpected things this week. I'll give you one. So here's a picture up here of Angie and I, along with my brother and his wife Kirsten. My brother's the taller one, even though he's younger. I'm not mad about it. This is us at the field. It was Paul Brown Stadium. It's now Paycor Stadium. It's Pay-Joe Stadium. Joe Burrow. Anyway, this was in 2015. That day, the Bengals put a walloping on the Rams. Wish they'd have saved some of that for 2021 in the Super Bowl, but I'm not over it yet. And what was interesting is my brother and his wife won an opportunity to be at the game, and we got invited to go along with them, and we got to be on the field. And so we were, you know, we were there, we got our little lanyards and everything, but there were two things unexpected that day for me. The first one was at the time, Bengals wide receiver A.J. Green. If you watch NFL football at all, you probably see the players on the field and you compare them to the other players. And A.J. Green is a wide receiver, so in comparison to like an offensive lineman, he looks like a twig. A.J. Green is not a twig. When you are like from here to just over there from A.J. Green, and you see A.J. Green, you realize I don't want to mess with him. He's pure muscle. He's over 6 feet tall. I think he was like 6'4", something like that. A.J. Green was not as big as I expected him to be, just from looking at TV. But there was another thing that was unexpected. Do you ever look at the sideline? Sorry, I pay way too much attention to football, if you can't tell. Do you ever look at the sideline camera angles when you're watching a game, and it looks like there's a million people on the sidelines? Well, it turns out that when you're actually at a game and you look at the field and the sideline, the 53-man roster is just that. It's 53 guys plus some coaches. It would fit in our classrooms over there. I mean, I know they're big guys, but they'd still fit. And so there's a lot of empty space on the sideline. So the camera does a lot of work to make things feel bigger than they really are. Now, of course, that's a really frivolous example, isn't it? Football. It's not even football season. Baseball season's coming. Reds are going to win the Central. Here's another picture. Sorry, Cubs fans. Anyway. Have you seen this before? Maybe you haven't seen it in person. Maybe you've seen it in pictures, on the internet, on TV. This is the Western Wall. It's sometimes known as the Wailing Wall, but they tend to refer to it as the Western Wall. I don't know, any time I've ever seen this, you oftentimes get the pictures of the people that are leaving notes of prayer or actually praying or maybe reading scripture, devout people, and you see this big wall, and the way that the pictures are often taken, the wall just looks like it just sprawls upward forever. But then when you get there, it wasn't as big as I expected it to be honest. In fact, I was more intrigued. If you were to go to the left in the picture where that little opening is, there's actually a really cool study area where people went in and did some very dedicated study of Scripture. But people go visit the Western Wall. There's a divide. The men are only allowed to be on this side, and the women are only allowed to be on this other side. And you can leave notes of prayer. You can pray there. You can take it in. It's a somber place, hence the reason it's referred to as the Wailing Wall often, because it's actually a retention wall. It's not even part of the original structure of the Second Temple. Now, here's another thing that was surprising, though. As much as this wall itself didn't wow me in the way that I thought it would, when you get up close to the stones themselves, it's impressive. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about modern technology to build buildings that people at the time of Jesus and before the time of Jesus didn't have. And they took these big stones and they piled them on one after another and made this amazing structure that was known as the temple at the time of Jesus. The temple was an intriguing place. It was situated in Jerusalem. It was the center for Jewish religious faith expression at the time of Jesus. Oftentimes, the Jewish people, even if they lived in villages that were either near or far, would go to the temple as a pilgrimage, whether to offer prayers or to offer sacrifices. And as we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, we know that Jesus did the majority of his early ministry around the Galilee Sea and the villages and towns that surrounded it. But as we've continued reading on, Jesus is making the trek with his disciples to Jerusalem. And they're going to that place where only a retention wall stands. And they're going to that place in reality for pilgrimage, so the disciples think, but Jesus has a different mission. It's the place where he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for everybody. Everybody that was alive then, and everyone that was alive after, including you and me. And when Jesus gets to that place, he's going to do something that's going to set in motion the result that he's come to achieve. And that's the story that we're going to look at today. It occurs in Mark chapter 11. And as a setup here, we're going to look at the surrounding incident that occurs. It's one of the few miracle stories in the Bible that's kind of a head-scratcher. Because I don't know about you, but you've probably seen pictures of Jesus. Have you ever seen the one where he's holding the cute little lamb? Jesus loves the little lamb. Jesus loves the little children. He's, you know, even when he challenges people that come to him, like our guy, my favorite guy that comes and says, you know, I have faith, help my unbelief, to Jesus. Jesus still brings healing to those folks. But today, the story that we're going to look at when we get to the temple that happens before he gets there has puzzled Bible readers, Bible scholars for a long time. Because it messes with that little portrait of Jesus that we might have in our minds. And it also messes with the disciples. Because they're coming to a place with expectation. They expect to experience the vastness of the temple. They expect not only to experience the vastness of the temple, but they are the inside guys with the Messiah. And he's coming to his place. And they think something's going to go down. But not what they expect. That's why I asked. Have you ever been somewhere and your expectations were shattered? Jesus in this story today is going to shatter expectations. And I hope that yours get shattered too. Sorry, I don't mean that to be mean. But it's good for us. And we'll find out why in a moment. So starting out in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, it reads as follows. It says, "On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.'" And I love this little note from Mark. "And his disciples heard it." I hope you heard it too and you hang on to it for a moment. So, y'all familiar with the Snickers commercials, right? Where they got the guy, like it's normally a guy, he's a different character for a moment, typically an angry character, and his buddy looks over and says, hey, you need something to eat, and they hand him a Snickers, and then he transforms back to his normal self. Because if you're hungry for too long, you get angry, you get demanding, you get ornery. You know, as funny as it is to think about getting hangry, thinking about Jesus getting hangry kind of shatters our image of him, right? This little story that we just read and what's going to come after it has puzzled Bible readers for a long time, because they've got a mental image of Jesus that just can't be shattered. But here's the thing. If you believe in Jesus, it means that Jesus is the Jesus that Scripture presents. It means that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He is God in the flesh. It means that when your stomach rumbles from being hungry, when you get tired from lack of sleep, when your feet hurt from walking for too long, when your hands hurt from doing too much work, when your brain feels like it needs to shut off because it's been taxed for too long, Jesus experienced all that. He got hungry too. Except hungry Jesus, well, when hungry Jesus shows up, you don't want to be a fig tree that hasn't been bearing any fruit. Jesus has a thing about fruit-bearing trees. Is a thing about people bearing fruit. So, his hunger can't be satisfied. That's a Snickers joke. And so he turns to the fig tree and he says, may you never give fruit ever again. And his disciples heard it. But his disciples heard it on the way to the big experience, the temple. They're not here to find figs. They're here to do something big in the biggest place they can think of. So they show up to the temple, as we pick up in verse 15. It says, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. If you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you grew up in Galilee, and you had to work hard to make ends meet, and most of your social and religious life was centered around Galilee. In fact, you had a synagogue to go to. Remember way back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we noticed that Jesus made his home base there in Galilee, right there where Peter and James and John and Peter's brother Andrew lived, because they were fishermen. They probably did most of their religious devotion at the home base and in the community that resided around it. They probably didn't get to make the trek down to Jerusalem to worship, to pray, to give offering to the temple. So not only have they been invited in to be the disciples of the Messiah, But they're getting to go someplace that they probably haven't often, if ever, had the opportunity to go to. And I don't know what their expectations were going here. I don't know if they expected to experience something spiritually life-giving. I don't know if they went there to expect to be awestruck by the wonder of the structure. Maybe they went there not with any expectation because they were afraid their expectations would be broken. But I can tell you this, they probably didn't go there expecting Jesus to do this. But Jesus was expecting it. You want to know how I know? Because he wasn't satisfied by the fig tree. Jesus goes in and he overturns not only the tables, he not only drives out the sellers of the animals, but the buyers themselves. Now, there's a lot packed into these few verses with what's going on here. Number one, it was a recent development that the exchange of money for a particular type of animal that would fit within the sacrificial structures that the Jewish people practiced at this time, it was relatively new for that to happen inside the temple. It actually typically would have been set up near the Mount of Olives on the way into the temple area. But within the last few years before Jesus and his disciples arrive, it's been moved indoors. And we don't really know why. Maybe it was for convenience. Maybe it was in a way to rip people off. Which, by the way, is another aspect of the story here. There are some scholars that believe, based off of evidence in the story and evidence in the historical culture, that not only was this moved inside the temple, and so now an exchange of money for goods was occurring inside a place that was meant to be a place of worship, but the exchange wasn't a fair one. And it wasn't fair on multiple levels. Number one, if you were a Galilean, for instance, that was just trying to make ends meet, you probably don't have much money to provide to get a dove for sacrifice. But, you know, it's funny, I brought up being at a Bengals game. You ever go to a sporting event and you got the guy selling water or peanuts outside of the game? And you always think to yourself, I should probably buy those now because if I get in, they're going to be doubled. Could you imagine what sacrificial animals might cost once you get inside the temple versus, I don't know, selling it outside near the Mount of Olives? I bet the people selling can hike the price up and rip you off. In a world where you're already ripped off. And then it gets worse. Because do you think that the people making the most money off of this particular scenario are the ones at the tables doing the selling? It's not. It's probably the servants and slaves of those rich people. So do you know who comes in the closest contact with the ire of Jesus in this story? It's not the people at the top of the chain. It's the people that are forced into this work because they don't have any other better means of income. So people that are in need of life sustenance are put in a bad predicament, doing something that shouldn't be done in a place that it shouldn't be done at in order to rip off people that don't need to be ripped off. And all of this is happening. All of it is happening in a place that is supposed to be a house of prayer. And Jesus walks in, and he ain't having any of it. He turns the tables over. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the buyers. And yeah, it might sound kind of bad, but it's probably for their own good. Because you don't want to be caught up in this sort of scam. And then he announces to everyone what this place should be and what it's become. What should have been a house of prayer has now become a den of thieves. People thieving off of those who are the have-nots in order to enrich the haves. And of course, the religious leaders that catch wind of what Jesus has said and done are also not having it. They want to plot to kill Jesus, but they know that Jesus is amassing a following of people. He not only amassed a following up in Galilee, but they followed him down here to Jerusalem, and they're sticking with him. So they got to do it in secret. And Jesus and his disciples leave. Now, what happens after they leave? Well, we pick up the story in Mark 11, verse 20. It says, "In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses.'" Now, if you've ever read this passage before, it kind of feels like it comes out of nowhere. Hopefully you've picked up on the fig tree connection with the temple. But if you haven't, that's okay. I'll spell it out for you. Jesus wasn't just hungry and cursing a fig tree. Jesus was giving his disciples an object lesson. It's a strange sort of miracle, but Jesus speaks a word and the fig tree will no longer work again. When Jesus was in the temple, he spoke a word. And if you know your history, in 70 AD, that temple was ransacked by the Romans, set to fire, every stone turned over, so that all that is left standing to this day is that retaining wall where people weep. And do you know who predicted it? Jesus did. Do you want to know why? Because it was meant to be a house of prayer, and it had become a den of thieves. It was meant to be a fig tree that bore fruit, but it became a fig tree that only offered mere leaves. There was no fruit, and so it withered. So you might be asking yourself, well, what does that have to do with faithful prayer? Because Jesus moves from the fig tree observation, because Peter not only heard his words, not only heard his curse, but saw the withered fig tree. And he started to ask Jesus about it. And Jesus, instead of saying, "Yeah, I see that, Peter," he instead tells him something about prayer. The disciples went to the temple to experience something. What they experienced at the temple was not likely what they thought they would see. They went to the place that was meant to be a house of prayer, a house of sacrifice, a house of worship. And instead, It had become something where it wasn't doing what it was designed to do. So Jesus not only crashes their expectations in the temple, but his comments about prayer are going to crash their expectations too. Because did you notice he didn't say, all right, now we just made a good object lesson, let's go back in the temple and pray there again. Mm-mm. Do you know where prayer will begin to happen? It'll begin to happen amongst the body called the church. The body is a temple. I think Corbin pointed that out this morning. And we often think about our bodies individually as a temple. But the body of Christ is a temple. And when that body prays together, the power of the God who responds to that prayer is capable of moving mountains. You don't need to go to a big venue to experience the power of God. You can experience it when you abide in Him. That's the lesson that Jesus wants to teach His disciples. Many of you probably know we have a reputation of being a church of missions, a church that supports missions, a church that sends out missionaries, a church that prays for missionaries, a church that partners with missionaries. We have over 30 of them that we support here. I want to tell you the story of one. This is the Hauser family, Brian and Tabitha, their kids. And they serve in West Africa. And each month they send a newsletter to update their supporting churches on what's going on. And in this particular month, they sent out a newsletter to ask the churches to pray each day in the month. Do you want to know why they're asking for prayer? Well, it turns out that in the part of West Africa that they are serving, they serve a people group that is largely made up of unreached with the gospel Muslims. And during the month of March is the holiday, the month-long holiday of Ramadan. It is where Muslims fast during the day. They only feast after sundown. They devote themselves to prayer in order to connect with God. It is a time that they are open to God. And if you are in the mission field serving the people that are open to God, what better way to serve them than to go to God in prayer, that they may meet Him through Jesus, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, along with this call to prayer that the Hauser family have put out to their churches that you are invited to participate in, and you should, he tells the story of an ongoing discipleship relationship with a Muslim man who has become open to Jesus. And if you follow along in the newsletters, follow way back, Brian's always dropping in stories about this particular man. He'll say things like, he's open to Jesus, but pray that he'll become open to leaning only on Jesus. Well, in this month's newsletter, during the month of Ramadan, he found himself one day working out in the field with this man. And due to restrictions and safety reasons, there weren't a whole lot of other people that are a part of the group that this man's a part of that were able to be with them. So it was just this man and Brian in a field with a Bible, doing work and having conversation for hours. And every single time these two connect, the openness to Jesus, the desire to follow Jesus, the desire to give his life over to Jesus transforms day by day by day. And it does so not just because of the work of this family, but because of the support and prayer that they are joined in by the church. Because prayer can move mountains. Now, what does it mean to move mountains, you ask? Well, of course, Jesus meant that a mountain will just get up and go into the sea. Jesus was quite hyperbolic at times. Of course, he was also being serious. Of course, he also didn't say what it would look like if the mountain got picked up and moved into the water. Would it happen immediately, or would it happen over time, step by step, inch by inch? Who knows? But I can tell you this, the call to be disciples who make disciples happens inch by inch, step by step, drip by drip. And there is power in those small steps that comes from God when we pray. So I want to do something right now. Normally I would go into communion right now. I'm going to go into communion in a moment. But I want to take time to pray. To pray for the Hauser family. And to pray that God will do the unexpected in our lives as we pray, not only as individuals, but as a church who aims to develop lifelong followers of Jesus, one person at a time. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for this story, that our expectations are undone, that we see your Son Jesus not only in his divine light, but in his human state, hungry for food like we are, and yet his hunger goes beyond mere food. Because as he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And in the same way that his desire was to lead others to be a part of your kingdom, to desire to know you, to follow you, to live in obedience to you, and to have the audacity to pray faithful prayers toward that endeavor, I pray, God, that we will be a people together that pray in this way. We lift up the Hauser family and their work in West Africa, the work that they are doing for a people group that they love. They may be different. They may worship a different religious system and within it. But we know that they are open to you. And so, God, I pray that you and your power will continue to do work through them, in them, and for the people they serve, so that each person, one by one, will come to know you and to be your disciples. And I pray, God, not only for them, but for all of our partners across the globe, and even more so for us here, as we walk step by step with the people within our sphere of influence. Help us to bring your power and your grace into the lives of those we serve in our homes, in our workplaces, across the street, and in our social gatherings. Help us to be bold in our prayer together and as individuals. Help us to recognize that we are the body, we are the temple, that your Spirit resides and works. I pray that it is in your power, through your Spirit, that we will honor you and rely on your power. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'll tell you another way that Jesus broke the expectations of the disciples. It's that despite their protest, Jesus went to the cross to lay down his life. And not only did he lay down his life for us, but his sacrifice was not just a sacrifice, but it was an expectant one. Because the God of all power raised him from the dead on the third day. When we take communion, we not only remember what Jesus did for us, but we take the bread and the juice, and we do it expectantly. Because he is risen, and one day we will be risen with him for all eternity. I invite you to take a moment to reflect, and after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. Each and every one of you to take this bread and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And in the same way, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us.